could. And thank you, Donna and Meredith, for... Donna and Amber. Meredith is here. Turquoise is here. Amber and Turquoise. It's taken me a little while. Don't ever let anybody tell you that you're semi-precious. Okay? All right. Anyway, so welcome to the Shema Thursday evening Bible study, our study in the life of King David. And more than just the immediacy of the life of King David, we are supposed to see in the events, the actions, the words, the attitudes of David, something so much greater. Everything we're reading about in Samuel right now should be making us think about Yeshua, both at his first coming and his second coming. We're going to see some of that tonight in a really interesting way. Let me begin with a word of prayer, and also I want to welcome everybody who's listening online to this Bible study. We are grateful to know that that you guys are out there and benefiting from this. If you have been listening to the Shema Bible study online and you've never been in touch with us, I would appreciate just email us through the website, let us know you're liking it, or if you're not liking it, if there's something you would prefer to be hearing, let us know. I've been asked a couple of times this week, what's next? What's our next course of study? And this is going to be a little awkward because, you know, I'm going to be gone for a month, really 5 weeks. And I would imagine Rabbi Lauren and or Jerry will be teaching in my absence. I'm thinking we may be done with this series before I leave. I'm going to attempt to do that. The next series, as far as I'm concerned, will begin probably a few weeks after I get back. Not right when I get back, because I'm going to be getting back and like, oh gosh, I've got to catch up with everything. So it'll for a couple weeks, we'll probably do a bit of a potpourri of studies. If any of you want to suggest a particular study, like, hey, Rabbi Glenn, could one of our Thursday nights be on the Trinity? Or, hey, Rabbi Glenn, could one of our Thursday nights focus on these certain prophecies or whatever? Feel free to either email me or just talk to me, and I can start thinking that way. But the next main series, whenever that will start, will be an in-depth study of the prophet Isaiah. And in order to understand Isaiah's prophecies properly, it's going to mean we're also reading sections of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Deuteronomy. We'll be all over. But it's essentially an in-depth study of the prophet Isaiah. So I'm looking forward to that. So, and then after that, I don't know, but I can pretty well guarantee you, after all the study in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Kings, and Chronicles, I'm going to be chomping at the bit to get back to the New Testament. So we'll see what's after that. We'll see. All right, let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of being in this role of teaching your word. And I'm reminded that as a teacher, you're going to hold me to a stricter standard. Lord, may my life conform to this before I expect anyone else to. And Father, help me to teach tonight. Help us all to learn. Help us to see not only what was happening in the time of David, but how these things foreshadowed something so much greater. Please be with us as we spend these minutes together in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're picking up this evening. Actually, Carl, could I ask a favor of you? In the office, on the desk, is a pair of reading glasses in a little brown case. And then also, if you could fill up my mug with some water.
Sure.
Thanks. All right. Costco has a really great deal, 3-pack of reading glasses for $18.99. I've got one pair that I have at home, and so they stay at home, but sometimes I need it here. And I'm thinking, here I am, I'm like this, I'm like, okay, I just bought some reading glasses. Okay, anyway. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hands of the Philistines. Now, what are the first couple of words? Now after this. And a good student of the Bible says to themselves, now after what? And if you'll recall in the previous chapter, now you remember David had it in his heart to build a temple, right? Not just a tabernacle anymore, but a temple, a beautiful. He said, hey, I'm living in this beautiful cedar wood palace, and yet the Ark of God is sitting in a tent. And that ain't right. So he tells this to Nathan the prophet, who is also a friend and an advisor. And Nathan says, hey, do whatever is in your heart. God is with you. But then God speaks to Nathan that night and says, here's what I want you to go back and tell David. You're not the one. And by the way, I've been perfectly content with dwelling with Israel the way I've been. I never asked anybody to build me a building. But you're not the one, right? But then what God said through Nathan was, but David, I want to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house. Not a physical house, a dynasty. The house of David. So David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, you're not the one to do it, but I want to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house. And so chapter 7 was all about God saying, your house, your dynasty will endure before me, right? You'll always have a man to sit on the throne, right? Your house. And so one of the reasons that Jesus was called Son of David from time to time is because Son of David was understood to be a messianic title. This is the one descended from King David. This is the one. This is Messiah. You know, people didn't walk around going, I'm the son of David. I mean, it just didn't happen. So to be called the son of David was essentially to be called the Messiah. And so that was what was happening in chapter 7. David wants to do something for God. God says, thanks, no thanks. I'm going to do something for you. And we have that great and wondrous promise. Thank you, Carl. Appreciate it. Rabbi Glenn's reading glasses. Because I'm too vain to get bifocals. No, I just haven't gotten around to getting bifocals. Besides, now they have bifocals that are sunglasses and you can't see the line. It's like, okay. Those are bifocals? Nice. What's the reading prescription on yours?
It's pretty strong.
Like 2.5 or 3?
Close to 3.
Wow, I couldn't use those. I'm going to use my little 1.50s here, but it'll make it easier. All right, so all that because the chapter starts out with these three words, now after this. Okay? I got to get used to using these. Okay. And then I look up, I'm like, whoa. By the way, if you ever want to look up something and just get yourself cracking up, Bill Cosby did a routine on bifocals and trifocals many years ago. It's hysterical. All right. Now, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. Something to deal with here. The first is that expression, took control of the chief city. It's a rather strange construction. It requires a little unpacking because if you were to, First of all, the word for the word there is the phrase is Vayikach David et Metheg Ha'ama. And people are going, is Metheg Ha'ama a place name? Because what it says is David took it. But there's archaeologically, historically, there's no such place as Metheg Ha'ama. So what do those two words mean? How do you literally translate it? Metheg could be translated what was that again? Metheg Ha'ama, Metheg. It's just a very rough construction. Ha'ama, aim is mother, or Ama is mother. So David captured the something mother. And what it's thought is that the best way to render this is he captured the principal city, or the mother city. Even though the word for city typically is Ir, this is talking about an elevation. So the word metheg has to do with a certain kind of elevation. So the idea is David captured the principal city. Now, anybody remember how many Philistine cities there were? Anybody remember? Five, right? It was a Pentapolis, okay? Five major Philistine cities, okay? You had Gath, Ekron, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Gaza, okay? Those are your five. But which is the mother city, the main city that he captured? It would actually be Gath. Now, if you look at a map, and if you're wise, you'll get yourself a good Bible atlas. Four out of the five Philistine cities are right along the Mediterranean coast. Because, of course, you know, beachfront property is always, you know, your first choice, right? But Gath is inland about 12 miles. And what happened was, how did the Philistines get from there to have a city inland? Well, they had to conquer it. And so Gath would naturally be a bigger, more fortified, and more highly populated city, because once you take a region, you want to put people in there. You want to build fortresses, right? You want to make it defensible. So it makes sense that Gath, the city that's inland, is the principal, the biggest of the Philistine cities. But it says David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. Now think about this for just a moment. Israel has a lot of enemies today, right? But who are the nearest and most, apparently most violent and hateful of their enemies? Yes. The Palestinians. The Palestinians. I mean, it's not like the other Arab regions or countries have any love for Israel, but the Palestinians truly, truly hate Israel. There's an organization called MEMRI, M-E-M-R-I, which stands for Middle East Media Research Institute or something like that. And there's another one called Palestinian Media Watch. And in the Palestinian territories, they have their own television shows, their own radio shows, right, their own broadcasting. Their television shows include kids' shows, like their equivalent of Sesame Street, their equivalent of Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck and all that, right? They have their equivalent of all this. If you go either to MEMRI or to Palestinian Media Watch and see what they're doing on these kids' shows, it will turn your stomach. The kids will sing songs about, I'm going to be a jihadi, I'm going to give my blood to take the land that is ours from the Zionists or from the occupiers, etc. I mean, and you've got, like, there was one where they had a Mickey Mouse type character and they had somebody dress up like an Israeli soldier and come on the show and stab their Mickey Mouse to death. And look what the Israelis have done. And you want to know how the Palestinians that are 18, 19, 20 years old have so much hate in them? It's because when they were 5 and 6 years old, they were watching Mickey Mouse being stabbed by somebody dressed in an Israeli soldier outfit. The Palestinians, they're the ones that are using cars to run people over at bus stops. They're the ones that are just going on stabbing rampages. There was one just like last week, another stabbing. It's unbelievable. Now, there is no such country as Palestine. Palestine was the name that was given to Israel at the time when Hadrian expelled the Jews in 135. To add insult to injury, when he expelled the Jews, he renamed the land Syria-Palestina. And Jerusalem was renamed Aelia Capitolina. So it's just to add insult to injury. So from 135 AD until 1948, May 1948, the land was called Palestine. If you were Jewish and you lived in the area, you were a Palestinian. If you were Arab and lived in the area, you were Palestinian. If you were British and were living, you were Palestinian. The point is that it referred to the region, but it was never a country. There is no unique Palestinian language. It's Arabic. There's no unique Palestinian culture. They don't have like unique foods or unique dance or unique anything. The only thing that's unique to the Palestinians is they are training their children from 3 years and up to die as martyrs. They got little parades with all the little kids and the white with the green sash around their head carrying the equivalent of toy M16s or whatever. This is what they're teaching their children. But here's what I'm going on about this for a reason. Why did Emperor Hadrian, when he expelled the Jews, rename the land Palestine, Palestina? Because the Philistines were Israel's ancient foes. So it was a way of really slapping the Jews in the face as they left. We're going to name the land after the people that were always your enemies, the Philistines. That's why Palestinians. So now we have David commencing his kingdom, right? He's been brought in. He's been made king. He's taken Jerusalem. He's consolidated his rule over Israel. And the various peoples that had opposed him are now in line with him and serving and paying tribute. But the Philistines are still trying to war with him. So now here we are in 2018, that much closer to Jesus' return, the son of David. And like David was outside, you know, remember, because of Saul, all those years he was in exile, as it were. He was the rightful king, away from the land. Then he comes back to the land. The people welcome him. They make him their king. And what does he got to do? Right off the bat, he's got to fight against the Philistines. When Yeshua returns, if I'm understanding the prophecies of Zechariah correctly, the nations of the earth will have gathered around to attempt to annihilate the Jewish people and to destroy Jerusalem. And Messiah is not coming back, and then all of a sudden everybody says, oh, he's here. Okay, well, now we'll have peace. It's not how it's going down. It's going to be war. So once again, the son of David will have to wage war against the Palestinians, just as David had to wage war against the Philistines. I just want to throw that out there. All right. But there's more. Verse 2. He defeated Moab. And listen to how harsh this is. And measured them with the line. making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. This is a troublesome passage because David isn't just like, okay, I'm king now, and everybody's getting in line. The Moabites apparently were opposing him, and he overcame them. Now, interestingly enough, the Moabites, or at least the king of Moab for a short period of time, protected David's mother and father when he was still fleeing from Saul. We don't know how long that was or whatever, but apparently what we have to surmise is that that Moab turned against David as soon as they could because he had to subdue them. But he didn't just subdue them. Lined them up in three lines. Everybody in that line put to death. Everybody in that line put to death. This line, we spare them. Like, wow. But this was war. And yet, how harsh. But if you've got a group of people that as soon as you let them go, they're going to start planning war against you again, they have to think twice about planning war against you again. It's this thing that human nature needs. It's called deterrent. Right? If it wasn't for serious punishments for crimes committed, what's to stop anybody from just going out and committing crimes? What stops anybody but fear of punishment? What stops people from just killing each other willy-nilly? Capital punishment. This is why, even though I don't relish it, I'm a proponent of capital punishment. People say, oh, it doesn't work. It does work. It's worked for thousands of years to make people think twice about avenging themselves and killing somebody. It's worked. So it's difficult, though, because David is dealing with the Moabites very harshly. All right, verse 3. Then David defeated Hadad-Ezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. I'll be very impressed if anybody knows where Zobah was. But if you have an atlas, you can look it up. Are you getting the sense that Rabbi Glenn really thinks you should all go out and buy a good Bible atlas? All right. Let me just kind of illustrate it for you here. All right, so here's Israel. Here's the Mediterranean coast. There's the Mediterranean. Here's the coast. Down here in the south, you've got the Philistine cities. Okay? Then in the center, you've got Judah and Benjamin, Jerusalem there. You go north, you've got the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee, right? Then you go north from there and over to the coast, and when you get past the border of Israel, you have Lebanon. Then you have Tyre and Sidon, which were part of Phoenicia. So now you're way up here. Hobah is up here, beyond Lebanon. Even north, it's north and west, but it's even north of Damascus, Syria. I mean, it's up there. Now that's interesting because David's rule is extending way on up, Lebanon and beyond, Phoenicia and beyond. So Hobah is way up there. Now the name Hadad-Ezer is a true blue Syrian name from antiquity. Hadad was the Syrian god, or Aram. At the time, Syria was called Aram. Okay? And the chief god in Aram was Hadad. It's actually a common Arabic last name, Hadad. Hadad was the Syrian god of storm and thunder. So Hadad-Ezer, Ezer means help. So Hadad-Ezer means the false god, but Hadad is a help. Okay? Like Eliezer, my God is a help. Okay, Hadad-Ezer. Hadad is a help. True blue Syrian name if ever there was. So now David's captured all of that. Verse 4, David captured from him, and that again is Hadad, Ezer, 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Again, you're not giving your enemies a chance to regroup. And the chariot at that time was the most advanced weapon of war. The greater the number of chariots, you would just run down your opponents. It was what's the most advanced fighter aircraft we have today? I think we've got something beyond the YF-22. We've got other things. The Raptor is the most advanced that we've got. Okay, the YF-22 Raptor. The chariot at that time was the equivalent of your YF-22, okay? It's blowing everything else away, okay? So this is huge. So David spares enough for 100 chariots for himself. But let's go on. Verse 5. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. So I want you to see that there's a parallel with Jesus' second coming. David was gone, he was in exile, now he's here as king. But he's having to fight these enemy nations. When Yeshua returns, he is going to have to fight enemy nations. There's going to be a lot of dead people. We don't like that idea, but when you consider that those dead people were the ones who were trying to annihilate Israel, well, they chose it. But I do remember in Revelation, though I can't remember the chapter and verse, it talked about the blood running so deep, so many dead, that it was like up to the horse's bridle. I mean, so when Messiah returns, the nations are not going to simply get in line. And there's an interesting prophecy that I would refer you to. It's Isaiah chapter 19. I wish more people were familiar with this prophecy. Isaiah chapter 19 kind of goes along with Zechariah 14. Now, remember how Zechariah 14, it says that after Messiah returns, remember he's going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to be split in its middle, right? And then it says, the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. He's going to fight against those nations. Zechariah 14 goes on to say that all the nations of the world from that time on are going to be required to send delegates to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And any nation that doesn't come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles gets no rain. And three times in Zechariah 14 it says, if Egypt does not come up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, there will be no rain. This is the punishment with which the Lord will punish Egypt and all nations that do not come up to celebrate the Feast of Booths at Jerusalem and to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts. So three times Egypt is mentioned. Well, something fascinating. In Isaiah 19, there is a reference to Egypt suffering greatly because of oppressors. And it says that the Lord will send them a savior and a champion. So here's how I'm understanding that, and I could be wrong about this. But Egypt, according to Zechariah, apparently is not going to just get in line with Messiah's program. Sounds like they're going to say, we're not going along with this. Why? Because Messiah is coming back to Jerusalem. And he's going to reign from Jerusalem over Israel and the nations. And so there's countries that are not going to like that ethnocentrism or that national centrism, right? Geocentrism. Why is it Jerusalem? Why them? And, you know, why there? You know, and we don't like it. And so apparently Egypt's not going to get in line. And Egypt isn't going to get rain. And you know what the climate is like there? If you don't get any rain, kiss it goodbye. Remember what happened in Israel with 3 years of no rain when Elijah prophesied? 3.5 years? Forget about it. So Egypt apparently is going to suffer greatly and become weakened. And apparently some other nation is going to, or nations are going to attack Egypt. And apparently the savior and the champion that God is going to send to Egypt may very well be Messiah himself. And then after that, in Isaiah 19, it says that the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Israelis are all going to be worshiping together. They're all going to be speaking the language of Canaan. There's going to be a highway between Egypt and Assyria. Assyria would be modern-day Iraq. And it says, you know, God says, Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance, and they'll all be together, and they'll be worshiping together. So eventually, David consolidated the kingdom, and everybody eventually had to get in line, fall in line. Messiah comes back, and not everybody's ready to fall in line, but he's going to have to, as the scripture says, rule with a rod of iron for a period of time. And then he consolidates his rule over the earth. So I just want you to see that there's a parallel here. Even the fact that they're called Philistines and Israel's nemesis today are the Palestinians. They're not Philistines, they're Arabs. There are no more Philistines. Okay, back to our text. Where did I leave off? Okay, so up verse 6, the Arameans try to help out Hadad-Ezer. David kills 22,000 of them. They become servants to David. They start bringing tribute. And the end of verse 6 says this, and it's not the last time you're going to see this. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. This isn't just geopolitics. This isn't just military actions. This is the Lord's favor. And David had to do things militarily. Messiah, when he returns, the son of David, will have to do things militarily. Verse 7. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Betah and from Berotai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now, when Toik, king of Hamat, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadad-Ezer, Toik sent Yoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him. For Hadad-Ezer had been at war with Toik. And Yoram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. Now that, my friends, is smart. That is smart. Toi, now he's way up there, right? He's way up there, north of Phoenicia, north of Damascus. He's up there where Hadad-Ezer, and Hadad-Ezer is constantly attacking him. David defeats Hadad-Ezer and all the Arameans that came to help him. And Toi immediately sends his son and a huge amount of tribute and his thanks. That's smart. It's just smart when David is ruling to be his ally and his friend. When Messiah, the son of David, returns, it's just smart to be his friend. There is a difference, however. Who are Yeshua's friends? He's not looking for national alliances. And frankly, he doesn't need anybody's help to defeat those armies. He'll have it, but he won't need it. Who are his friends, though? His friends are those of you who right now honor him and worship him and serve him. You are his friends. And right now, let's face it, it's not exactly going to score you popularity points to be known as a Jesus freak. It's getting harder and harder. Look, 30 years ago, people had a certain, you know, amount of respect for Christians, okay, you know. Now, we are the ones being called terrorists. We are the ones being marginalized. We are the ones who, if they can shut out our voice, they shut out our voice. And it's tempting to push for our rights. And say, we have something valuable to say. And it's legit to do that. But understand that we are not going to have significance in the eyes of this world. We are associated with the one that the world still hates. So to be the friend of Messiah is to be his friend now. Those of you listening online, if some of you aren't yet followers of Jesus, don't think you can wait till the 11th hour and then just sort of switch teams at the last minute. It doesn't work that way. You're either his friend or you're not. Make the wise decision to be his friend now, even while he's still despised by the nations. All right, I'm off of my little preach now. Okay. All right. Verse 11, King David also dedicated these, talking about all the things that Toi, the king of Hamath, sent with his son. Dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So what you've got there is a list. Ammon, Moab, Philistia, you've got Aram, you've got Zobah, you've got, essentially, you see what's happening? Every nation, every people group, Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites, Arameans, Phoenicia, everything. David's kingdom is being consolidated and enlarged. Okay, consolidated and enlarged. Verse 13, we'll take it to the end of this chapter. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. Well, you know, you add up all the dead. You've got 40,000 just between verses 5 and 13. 40,000 dead soldiers. Verse 14, he put garrisons in Edom. So even Mount Seir, that whole region, he subdued Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Remember I told you, it wasn't the only time you'd see that. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Tzadok, the son of Achitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. So chapter 8 of 2 Samuel is all about David expanding and consolidating his kingdom. Okay? And when you consider the geography here, Israel under King David was way bigger than Israel is today. Way bigger. So, and how big is it going to be when Messiah returns? Way bigger. Lebanon will be greater Israel. Damascus, Syria will be greater Israel. Andrew Clavin has a very funny video called The One State Solution. We'll just make the whole Middle East Israel. Freedom of religion, you know, equality for the sexes, just, you know. All right, let's go right on to chapter 9. I know this is very unusual. Rabbi Glenn is going to cover two chapters in one night. chapter 9 represents David's character in doing something he didn't need to do. It's been said that you really can tell a man's character by the way he treats someone who has nothing to offer him. You can really tell. Have you ever gone with somebody to a restaurant and this other person was being rude to your server? I've told my daughter many times, if you're going to go out with a boy, I want you to see how he treats certain kinds of people. I want you to see how he treats servers in restaurants. If he doesn't make eye contact, if he just says, I'll take such and such, if he's rude, dump him. If he doesn't open your door for you, dump him. Right? But how a person treats somebody who serves them or who has nothing necessarily to offer them, that's a real sign of a person's character. Chapter 9. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan's dead, right? Saul is dead, Jonathan's dead, Saul's other sons are dead. The house of Saul is almost completely decimated. He has relatives, but I mean, there's no dynasty anymore. David doesn't have to do anything. He made that promise to Jonathan. But everybody's gone. But look at the character of him. Is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-Debar. I'm laughing because Davar in Hebrew can mean a word or some matter or issue or just a thing, right? Lo means no. For a town to be called Lo Davar means it's called nothing. How'd you like to be from the town called nothing? Where do you live? I live in nothing. Oh, great. Verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. He didn't have to do any of that. But his friendship with Jonathan was of such a nature that he thought, if there's anybody from Jonathan's family still alive, I want to do something for them. He didn't need to do any of this. And he certainly didn't need to insert himself into what was potentially a very divisive land dispute. He said, I'll restore all the land of your father Saul to you. I'm going to restore. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to trouble himself about land disputes. Mephibosheth can't really do anything for David anyway. He can't walk. Verse 8, again, he, Mephibosheth, prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." So he's guaranteeing that Mephibosheth is going to be a wealthy man, that whatever was lost, and, you know, when you have somebody who can't defend themselves and can't defend their property, clearly there had been incursions, and clearly people had taken land and property, and David's saying, "Ziba, you and your men, your family, your servants, you are to restore everything. And I want you to work his fields, and I want him to have, I want you to bring in that food. I mean, but he's still going to eat at my table." In other words, that's all going to be income for him. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. I want you to think about this for a minute. Ziba is Mephibosheth's servant. Ziba has 15 sons and 20 servants of his own. He's not a poor man. Ziba is a man of importance. Verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Very interesting. I want you to remember these two, Mephibosheth and Ziba. Okay, I want you to remember these two. They're going to show up again later. And Ziba is going to be very two-faced. Let's see, how's our time? I don't have my regular glasses. What time is it?
7:30.
Let's see. I think it's going to be too much to try to tackle chapter 10. Let me just open it up for questions about what we've covered tonight, or just whatever questions that you have. Yeah, Laura.
Okay, so I wanted to ask you, with the knowledge that you know with Messiah's coming back, you said there was a parallel, and with what you know, what does that look like to you, with the knowledge that you have him actually coming back?
Okay.
What
does Messiah's return look like to me?
To you.
Okay. Picture this. Picture, you guys have been to stage plays, right? I actually worked at a community theater for a year or two, and I stage managed a production, and I'll never do that again. But imagine this, okay? You have act one, scene one, scene two, scene three, what have you, act two, right? Let's say this is a thing in three acts, and act three, scene three, is the climax of the whole thing. My feeling about this is that we are in act three, scene one, and scene one is ending. And we are very close to the climax of all these things. Israel, the Jewish people, are back in the land. So as of May 14th, 1948, the clock is ticking, right? And Israel, just as the prophet Ezekiel said, just as the prophet Zechariah said, Israel, the Jewish people, are back in their own land. The land is bearing fruit, right? Like right between Ezekiel 36 and 37, we're back in the land. It's no longer dry bones. The bodies have come together with sinews and skin, but there ain't no breath, right? The Jewish people, for the most part, are walking around in unbelief. They're rejecting Messiah Yeshua. Well, that day is coming, right? Prophesy to the breath, Son of Man. So here's where we are. It's Act 3, Scene 2, or whatever. And the stage has already been struck from scene 1. And now the stage is set for Scene 2. The pieces are coming together. Syria, Iran, Lebanon, not so much Egypt, but Egypt. You've got the Palestinians. You've got all these nations assembled that have made clear their hatred for Israel and their desire to destroy Israel and the Jews. It's ironic because they'll deny that the Holocaust happened, but you get the sense that they wish it had. They deny the Holocaust. It's almost like, because there's a lot of Holocaust denial in Islamic countries. So the Holocaust never happened. Darn. You know, it's like they wish it had. But it did happen. My point is that Israel is surrounded by those who want to annihilate her. Now, 100 years ago, you could barely even imagine Israel being a nation again. And yet, here it is. Our people are back in the land. We're a nation again. And all the nations surrounding Israel don't like it one bit. The stage is being set for Act 3, Scene 3. According to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, there's going to come a point where all the nations of the world, and it doesn't just say the nations surrounding Israel, it says all the nations of the world. And God says, I will gather all the nations of the world, and they're going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to attempt to destroy it. So, I mean, I get it. Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, right? But, I mean, it says all the nations of the world. It doesn't even say many nations of the world. It's all the nations of the world. How does that work? We're a nation of the world. Are we going to come against Israel? What about Brazil? They're a nation. Are they going to come against Israel? Papua New Guinea. I mean, New Zealand. But it says all the nations of the earth. And it says it both in chapter 12 and 14. All the nations of the earth. So one of the common theories that people have, and it's a legitimate theory, we just can't say this is that for sure, is that it's going to be a United Nations army. And the Arab nations around, of course, are joining in with it, but it's a United Nations army. Well, that certainly would fulfill that. I just don't think we can afford to be really dogmatic about it. Only that it is going to happen. And it says in chapter 14 of Zechariah that the Lord himself, both chapter 12 and 14, the Lord himself will come and fight against those armies as when he fights in a day of battle, and he's going to destroy those armies. So what it's going to look like, Laura, is violent and bloody. And many people take a certain passage out of Ezekiel to suggest that thermonuclear warfare is going to be part of that. Because there's a passage in Ezekiel that talks about men's eyes will melt in their head while they stand on their feet. Their tongue will melt in their mouth while they stand on their feet. And it's sort of a picture of that. So a lot of people think that that's speaking of thermonuclear warfare. It might be. It could simply be the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations. It doesn't have to be thermonuclear. And by the way, I misspoke. It's in Zechariah, not Ezekiel, that it says that. So it's going to be very violent. Messiah is coming back, and it says that all his holy ones with him. Kadoshim could be saints, could be us, could be angels, all his holy ones with him. Or it could be angels and us. But the fact is that there's some sense in which we are gathered to Messiah and then we come with him to fight that last battle. At least the last battle of this age, right? We fight with him. So it's going to be violent. Yeshua spoke of these things also in Matthew chapter 24. It's going to be like unlike anything that has ever happened since the world began. Which, by the way, is why the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD could not be the ultimate thing that Yeshua was speaking of in Matthew 24. Because we've seen a lot worse things than that in the intervening years. This is going to be so bad, though. And it says that if the Lord had not, it says, but for the sake of the elect, no life would have been left. But for the sake of the elect, those days are going to be cut short. But much of humanity is going to be destroyed. It's going to be very violent. So I'm not like, yay, come on, apocalypse, I can't wait for this. You know, it's like, I don't relish that. But I do relish the days when he is reigning in righteousness, when dealing honestly with people is the norm again, when people's word really will be their bond, when people really will treat one another the way they would be treated themselves, and all because the righteous king of the universe is reigning on earth. But it does say his reign is going to, at least initially, be with a rod of iron. The survivors on earth are not suddenly going to be transformed into angelic beings and sinless. We're still going to have sin. And that 1,000 years of Messiah's reign on the earth, people will be having children, people will be getting married, people will grow old, but they're going to be born with sin. Because that's the millennium. That's not the eternal state. In the eternal state, we don't got to worry about sin anymore. But even during that 1,000 years, people are going to be born with sin. They're going to need to be taught the commandments. They're going to need to be taught righteousness. They're going to need to understand the sacrificial system and why blood is the cost of atonement. But the nice thing is, during that 1,000 years, Satan is locked up. He can't deceive the nations anymore. Nevertheless, my reading of Ezekiel says that at the end, and Revelation says at the end of that 1,000 years, humanity is going to rise up again and foment a rebellion against him. And they're going to be destroyed. And then the present heavens and earth are swept away and God creates new heavens and a new earth. That's my understanding. That 1,000 years won't be quite like heaven, but it's going to be incredible by comparison. If I understand Isaiah 11 correctly, even the natural order of things is restored in some sense. Animals and people, there's no fear of predators. It's going to be great. So anyway, that's my understanding. It's going to get worse. It's going to get really bad. It's going to be like being in the last few minutes of childbirth, of labor. And that's why Yeshua used that analogy in Matthew 24. Because you know something wondrous is coming. But oh my gosh, the pain that precedes it goes from worse, to terrible, to unbearable, to I'm going to die. But you live for the days that come after that. That's our hope. Linda. What do I say to people who argue that this whole idea of a 1,000-year reign is just symbolic? I would just simply say, you know, seven times in Revelation alone, seven times in one chapter, it says 1,000 years. Now, if you want to answer to God for why he tells you seven times it's going to be 1,000 years, and you say it really isn't going to be 1,000 years, you don't owe me an explanation, but I don't want to be in your shoes when you're talking to him about that. And maybe it's just because they don't believe. They don't believe in a supernatural God who can do supernatural things. But it's one thing to honestly have doubts. Wow, can this really happen? Everybody has doubts from time to time. It's another thing to say that what God's word says plainly and repeatedly doesn't really mean what it says. You may as well throw out all the rules of language if you're going to do that, because then nothing means anything. So that's how I would answer that. I would tell the person, you don't owe me an explanation, but I wouldn't want to be in your shoes when you're talking to him and he says, how many times exactly did I have to tell you that it was 1,000 years and what was going to happen before you'd actually believe it? But there's hope for that person. What did Thomas say? I'm not going to believe until I can put my hand the hole in his hand and put my hand in his side. I won't believe. And Yeshua shows up and he didn't have to do that. He fell on his face. He said, my Lord and my God. So there's hope. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. And thank you for the greater David who is to come. And the parallels are striking, Lord God, ruling with a rod of iron until peace is finally attained, until rebellion is finally crushed, and then peace comes. And just as David ruled, at least for the moment, righteously, we long for Messiah's righteous reign upon this planet and for the rule of tyranny and wickedness to come to an end. Help us in the meantime, Lord God, to make unambiguous where our loyalties are and who it is that we are friends of. Help us to be Yeshua's friends very vocally and openly in a world that still hates him, so that we might dine at his table as his friends upon his return. Please grant everybody safe travels home, and we thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen. We'll see you guys on Shabbat.